What a blessing it is that we can begin as we practice singing his praises so that in eternity, well, we will certainly know how to do it and what to do. Well, brothers and sisters, open your Bibles to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And before I read verse 19 through the end of that psalm, let's ask for his blessing upon us. Now, gracious Father, we come now in Christ for instruction, before you in Christ to be taught, to be instructed, to be admonished in righteousness. Lord, we pray that we would be equipped for works of righteousness in Christ, that we would be changed, O Lord, from the inside out to be godlike in Christ, to be able to, Lord, perform these evangelical works of obedience, Lord, that show the world your glory. Works that are salt and light to a dying and dark world, and works that help us speak of our glorious and our loving Heavenly Father. And so, Lord, now we ask for your blessing upon this labor, this activity. Bless me, O Lord, in the communication of these truths, and bless those who are listening, O Lord, to receive only that which is good, worthy of reception, and, Lord, for your glory. We commit this to you in Christ, our rock and our salvation. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 118, verse 19 and following. Hear the word of the Lord. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. Well, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. And I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is good. He has given us light. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, brothers and sisters, this morning's sermon will complete this psalm. It's the largest psalm of the Hallel Psalms. Each of those psalms are rich in praise to God. That's their design. That's their function. They are given to God's people to stimulate us to thanksgiving and praise, that those two things would enrich our individual worship as well as our corporate worship. When we come before God with hearts that are full of gratitude and thanksgiving and love, ready to praise the Lord, it is contagious. It spreads throughout the congregation. And that's why we come individually, but yet collectively, to offer up to God our praise, or my praise, but also our praise. And it's a blessing. Again, This psalm more than likely was sung by Jesus and the disciples right before his arrest and ill treatment and crucifixion. And the Lord Jesus would have been reminded in this psalm of how good his Father is to him, knowing what was coming, knowing what lay ahead. He was strengthening himself, thinking of his Father's love and mercy and kindness to him. What an example for all of us this morning as we think about that. The section that I read, verse 19 and following, is that prophetic portion of the psalm. It's the messianic portion. It's the part of the psalm that the scholars apply rightfully to Jesus Christ. It speaks of him. Its application is ultimately to him. Again, that design of the psalm would have taken the attention of the reader and caused the one who is praising God to consider the Lord's Messiah. Of course, in this at this time, the Messiah to come. And what that Messiah would look like, what that Messiah, the work that that Messiah would be engaged in. And that's why we have in the New Testament portion, when Jesus does come, there were a handful of Hebrews, Jews, that recognized Jesus because they had taken into serious account these psalms and these sacrifices and these ceremonies, all typifying Christ. That is, by faith, they gave themselves over to its work and teaching. And then when Christ showed up, they were able, by the eyes of faith, to recognize him and to worship him and to acknowledge that he is their Savior. This is the one. Remember John the Baptist's testimony. Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. How did he know this? Well, the Word of God helped him to understand that that was the work of Jesus and that this Jesus is the one who is doing the work. I mean, this section of the psalm is like the richest piece of dessert that you like to eat. I mean, it's rich, and there's so much more that could be said about it than I am going to say to you this morning. And I hope that what I say might lead you at some point in the future to carry on what you hear this morning in your own personal study and prayer and meditation. That though Christ has already come in our dispensation, that we could rejoice looking at these scriptures, recognizing how good and great our God is. His loving kindness is everlasting to all along the way, show glimpse and pictures of Christ for us. He has come, and now we can rejoice fully in his work and fully in his offices of prophet, priest, and king as Savior. And we could delight in that. Three points of doctrine this morning, or I say 2 points of doctrine and then a point of practice. The first point of doctrine that I wish to make is verse 19 all the way down to verse 23. And in these verses, we have a righteousness that is not our own being talked about here. It's a righteousness that we do not possess naturally. It speaks of a righteousness that is by grace. And then secondly, we're going to look at verse 23, and we're going to look at this token of grace that we know as the Lord's Day. And then lastly, we're going to look at that evangelical obedience that these doctrines require of us in the praise, the worship, the service of the believer, the saint, the one who claims this righteousness before God. So let's look at that first point of doctrine. There is a righteousness, beloved, that is being spoken of that is not ours naturally. Notice in verse 19, the verse begins, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, and the righteous will enter through it." When I say a righteousness that is not inherently ours, as we believe this text is prophetically speaking of Christ, we must acknowledge this morning that if we stand here, or as we sit here, as we are present this morning, and as we speak of Christ, and he's pleasant to us, he's precious to us, that we know that we possess a righteousness that is foreign to us. It was given to us by grace. Why? Because, beloved, in our first parents, we fail. We failed to do that work that God required of us. That work that was the work of righteousness. Remember, God made man in righteousness. The scriptures teach us this. The scriptures also teach us that man sought out his own devices. That is, man chose to live by a different standard than the one God had given him, than the one that really reflected his own nature. He was made in righteousness. He was given the commandment, the word of God to live by, and man rejected it. And by rejecting it, he fell from that original righteousness. And we call this corruption, original sin. And this righteousness that is being spoken of here, it is not that human righteousness of this king that wrote this psalm that had application to it at that point. It's not his own righteousness, even if it applied to the king. I love what Matthew Henry said. Even if it applies to the king, where the king announces, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord." He says, even in those words, the king is confessing that it's the righteousness that he must praise God for. It's not his own. You can see where the text is going this morning, and there's really two worldviews or two philosophies or two dispositions that we have to address as we think about these things. The one is legalism, and the second is libertinism. These two extremes that exist in our own hearts. In our own hearts, but also exist in individuals, in churches. The righteousness, beloved, that is being spoken there is a righteousness that inherently belongs to Jesus Christ and him alone. And it's that righteousness, his righteousness, that he imputes to all who put their faith and trust in him. It's that righteousness that's imputed to them so that all who do that can say, yes, let me now enter these gates in righteousness and with righteousness. That righteousness of Christ is something that we possess by faith, and we cling to it and we hold to it like it is our own. Now let's think through the verse itself. Open up to me the gates of righteousness. Now, the gates of righteousness here is not the church. It's not the courts of the church per se. It would include the church. But these gates are the gates of righteousness. They are the pathway to having that communion and peace with God. Let me explain. Brothers and sisters, the joining of a church does not grant you peace with God. There's more that's required. The joining of a church, becoming a church member, as good as that is, and we would even think, you know, good and necessary and biblical to be a member of the church, but the membership of the church does not grant you this righteousness that is being spoken of here. And there are many today, I fear, that give the weight of their church membership as the cause of their salvation. And that's a very dangerous thing to believe. The righteousness, as the text tells us, is the righteousness that gives access to God. It's of the Lord. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to them. This is the gate of the Lord. That this righteousness that is being spoken of here, that inherently belongs only to Christ, is the access of peace and communion with the Father. It's what we lost in the fall. That's why Jesus could come and say, I am the way. There's no access to the Father. It's not through the temple. It's not through the sacrifices. It's not through the membership of all of these sects, whether you are Pharisees or Sadducees or none of that matters. It is through me. I am the only righteousness that the Father accepts and rejoices in. And when we, beloved, have that righteousness, His righteousness, when it becomes our righteousness, then we have that peace and communion with the Father. He tells us, open to me the gates of righteousness, I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. We could see here even our Lord Jesus. Why did our Lord Jesus come into this world? To bear the sins of God's elect. He came to seek and save that which is lost. He had to do that because, remember, we fouled it all up. We lost ourselves, we rejected Him, and we fell. And we brought, instead of light into our lives, we brought nothing but darkness and sin and misery and sorrow and everything that comes with what it means to be dead in the Lord. And Christ comes to set that straight. He comes to offer up Himself as that righteous sacrifice, to live before the Lord perfectly, without sin, without blemish, without spot. In full righteousness, He becomes that which is accepted by the Father as righteous. Without spot and without blemish, He becomes the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. The legalist doesn't like that. The legalist, or at least at best, wants to commingle a little grace with a little legalism. He feels like he needs to do something. He feels like there's got to be some merit in my obedience. It's not the case. It's either all grace or nothing. It's either all grace or all works. And that's what Paul says in Galatians 3:10. He says, if one is to live by the law, he has to keep all of it. You can't keep some of it and excuse the rest of it under grace. You got to keep it all. And we know it's impossible to do so. The Lord Jesus came into this world in adding to himself human flesh, becoming a man and walking before his Father a perfect life. This is the gates of righteousness he's speaking of here. And Jesus Christ said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to keep it. I came to fulfill it on the behalf of all of God's elect. I came to do what man could not do. I came to take care of this. So the gates of righteousness, beloved, it's not the church. The church has a role. But this is that which is required of all men by faith. That's how we receive it. It's by faith. It's not by church membership. In church membership, we acknowledge our faith. We testify to our faith. We praise God for our faith. And we vow, among others, to do what? Live in accordance to what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 20 when he says, this is the gate of the Lord. That is, this doesn't belong to anyone else. No one has possession of it. No one can keep you out of it. There's no one that can stop you from believing and trusting in Christ. That is something you can do where you're sitting, anytime, any day. Doesn't matter what time it is. It doesn't matter the condition. It might even be in distress. It might be at a celebration. It could be in the middle of a church service. It could be in the midst of a great and glorious thing. It could be in the midst of distress. It could be any number of ways, beloved, that you, the Holy Spirit, moves upon your heart to do what? Put your trust in God, in Christ, in his Savior. What did the psalmist say? Trust not in men, preachers. Trust not in princes, presidents. Don't trust in men. Don't trust in the philosophies of men. Don't trust in these institutions that have established themselves and made a name for themselves of being, you know, anti-God. But cry out to the Lord, and the psalmist says, he will save you. The psalmist says, I cried out and he came and he saved me. You know, I don't recommend waiting until your deathbed to trust in Christ. It's a very dangerous thing. But I have known what I believe to be some genuine deathbed testimonies. And I praise God for them. And I've often reminded myself, it's not ideal. Yes, it leaves room for doubt, right? But our God, I don't doubt our God's everlasting kindness. I don't doubt God's goodness. I don't doubt that God is so full of love and rich in mercy that he would hear your voice on your deathbed and go, yes, my child, I'll forgive you of your sins and I'll give you a righteousness that's not your own. Enter into the gates of righteousness. That's what I know. It's not just looking at the individual and saying, oh, they had no other choice and so now they do. No, our God is rich in mercy. And who are we? Who are we to judge that mercy? Who are we to question that mercy? Who are we to say to God, how dare you save that wretched sinner on his last day? Sounds like a Pharisee. These are the gates. These gates belong to the Lord. And notice the other part of verse 20, the second half of verse 20 says, and the righteous will enter into it. All of God's elect, but all those who call upon the name of the Lord enter these gates. There's no other way. Remember in John 10, the shepherd, right? There's only one way into the fold. If you come any other way, and he's speaking of the under shepherd there, he says, well, they're hirelings, they're not true shepherds. Well, the same with the sheep. They come one way into the fold. There's not multiple ways to God. There's not multiple ways to heaven. All religions are not the same. There is only one true and living God, and there's only one Son of God who became flesh and walked among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Son of God, full of grace and truth. These gates belong to him. And he gives this righteousness that it takes to enter into these gates. And those who possess this righteousness, brothers and sisters, come to these gates. These gates are no longer offensive. They no longer cause offense because we've been humbled. And we recognize through God's revelation of his word into our hearts that we are what? We are unrighteous. And we agree with Paul, there is none righteous, no, not one. But notice the result. That righteous will enter through it. There's not a way around it. You come through these gates. You acknowledge that this righteousness is not naturally yours. It's a righteousness given to you by grace. It's yours by grace. He says, I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me and you have become my salvation. Now that's the effect. That's, you remember I said earlier, the church is not this, but it has a part in it. What do we gather in church to do? We gather collectively to hear the word of God preached, to remind us of the glory, the goodness, and the greatness of God. And we collectively do what? We praise him. We give thanks to him. We do this with prayer, the prayers we offer up to him. We do this with the songs that we sing. We do this by the preaching, the faithful preaching of the word of God. Let God speak. Let every man be a liar. Let us conform to the truths of Almighty God. Let the word of God judge us, not we the word. Who are we to judge the word of God? Our role in evangelical obedience is to conform to it. And that's what this righteousness produces, a humility and a willing humbleness to do what? Submit oneself to the teaching of the Word of God, the Word of righteousness. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. Well, the second point of doctrine that I want to make in verse 22 is notice that the stone which the, oh, I'm sorry, the it's a continuation of this grace, but the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, hold your place there in Psalms and turn to Matthew 21. Now, Jesus quotes this psalm. And he quotes this psalm in reference to himself. And before I read the text, listen, this is a part of that righteousness that I've been speaking to you about. That's by grace and grace alone. Remember, I told you legalists don't like it. They want to work for it. They want to merit it in some way. They want to somehow gain some kind of notoriety for their own righteousness. And it could be solely theirs, or where it's a complete work salvation, or it's a mingling of grace and works where you say, you know, Lord, meet me halfway here. I'll do a little bit, you do a little bit, and I'll be saved. That's heretical. Now, Jesus confronts the legalist of his day. I'm going to read the whole parable for the sake of context. I hope I can do this just in time here. But let's begin reading at verse 33. It says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers, and who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Now here's the quote. And Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, which became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they understood what he was speaking about, that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Jesus quotes this psalm in reference to condemning the Pharisees, the priests of the day. The condemnation is this: God has provided a way of peace and communion with him. He has, before the foundation of the world, that Trinitarian covenant where Jesus volunteers. The Father has an elect people. Jesus says, I will go. I will lay down my life for them. The Holy Spirit covenants to do what? Apply Christ to all who will believe in and on him. Before the foundation of the world, God has made a way for sinners to be made right with him. And the Pharisee said, no, 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 no. I shall be righteous on my own terms. I will merit my own salvation. I will earn it, for I am good. Remember the situation, that old ugly situation in the temple? The sinner won't even look up to God. The sinner is beating his chest, looking at the floor, and he says, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the legalist looks over and he begins to pray and he says, oh God, thank you, I'm not like him. That's what we're talking about. Both Paul and Peter use this text out of Psalm 118 that describes Jesus as being the stone which the builders rejected. The builders are the priests, the scholars, the pastors, the religious heads of the day. They are the builders, if you will. They are the ones who are supposed to be building this spiritual kingdom of God, but they had rejected the means of this spiritual edifice. And that's what the psalm says. It says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief or head cornerstone. That is, beloved, the church that Jesus Christ said the gates of hell shall not prevail against. It's not the church of brick and mortar. It's not the church where there's a ton of activity. It's the church that is built upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. He's the stone. He's the one who's laid the foundation. He's the one that sets all things straight, right. He's the one that makes all things true, and we are to judge everything by him. It's his church. That church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against. That church is the one that's going to be victorious. That church is the one that will continue to increase as these spiritual stones are added to the cornerstone. You know what? You're the spiritual stones, each one of you. Each one of you are spiritual stones. I'm a stone, and we've been laid upon that chief cornerstone who is Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. I'll make this point and then we'll have to move to our application. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul uses this, and he uses this doctrine to talk about Jesus as the chief cornerstone, where you might find these two walls that come together, being the Jews and the Gentiles, and they're being connected. How are the Jews and the Gentiles connected? In Christ. In Christ. That's what we have in common. The Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness. Jews need his righteousness. The Gentiles need his righteousness. There's no Jew that's going to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. And there's no Gentile going to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life that God only gives, but that which God requires. That's what Augustine said, meant when he said, Lord, command what you will, but give what you command. You command this righteousness, but give it to me because I don't have it. Look at Paul when he says, I'm going to begin reading right here at verse 18. Through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. That is, Jews and Gentiles have the same access through Christ. So then you are no longer strangers or aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now he's talking to the Gentile church. And what he's saying is these same privileges that had belonged to the Jews, having this exclusivity to God, also belongs to you. How do you get it? Through Christ. He's the chief cornerstone. Amen. There's no Jewish salvation and Gentile salvation. There's only salvation, and that salvation is in and through Christ and him alone. But that's how important this doctrine is for the church. We are, if we are the true church as spiritual stones, we are built upon this chief cornerstone, which is Christ. And let me ask you this. You say, well, how do I know I'm that chief? How do I know I'm a spiritual stone? Well, before I get to the application, let me say this to you. Is what I'm saying offensive to you? I mean, is Christ precious to you? Has your heart leaped with joy the whole time thinking, praise God, I couldn't do it myself. I'm so thankful. It's not by my works. I am so thankful. It's by grace and grace alone. I would perish without this grace. You believe that? Then that's what a spiritual stone would believe. And that gives you reason to praise him, right? Back to Psalm 118. Notice verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. It's not mine. We didn't create it. This church that we're talking about here is not of man's creation. It's God's creation. And it's marvelous in our eyes. I will say this, I've said it dozens of times in the past, I'm going to say it again. While we're talking about the church, this true church will be precious to those who are resting on the chief cornerstone. It'll be precious to you. You will long for it. You will desire it. You will consider it marvelous. You will sit back and go, praise God for the means of grace that he has provided for me to walk in and to exercise this righteousness that is not mine by nature, but by grace. It is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Notice verse 24. Here's the token of grace. This is the day which the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This psalm speaks of the change that would take place in the gospel dispensation from Saturday to Sunday by Christ being raised on the first day of the week. That's why Christians have not worshiped on Saturday for a long time. Now, in that beginning gospel dispensation, there was a time when the church mingled Saturday and Sunday together. Because you have to put yourself in the mindset of a Jew who had been worshiping for what? Thousands of years on Saturday, and now you were to worship on Sunday. And so there was a season of grace and patience that they were making this transition from Saturday to Sunday. But even if they worshiped on Saturday, they still worshiped on Sunday. They recognized that the Sunday day, the day that the Lord hath made. How did the Lord make this day? By raising Jesus from the dead. What was that resurrection a symbol of? God accepting his righteousness. God accepting his obedience. God accepting his life as a token and worthy of being imputed to us and received by us and being robed in that righteousness and the Father accepting us. The day that the Lord hath made is the Lord's day. The Christian Sabbath. The Christian Sabbath. It's a day, it's a token of grace, a token of heaven when we gather together, beloved, that we for a moment enjoy spiritual blessings. Let me ask you something. How filled up was your week last week? We missed last Lord's Day. Look at the things that the Lord has been so pleased to remind us of this morning. Look at the joy in singing these hymns, the joy in shaking and hugging one another's neck, the joy of being able to testify openly and publicly that our God is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. This is the day the Lord hath made. And brothers and sisters, it's a day of grace. It's a day of grace. It's a day where we can come. It's a moment that our God, in his love for us, has set it apart from the other days of the week, that out of love, he knows how busy we can be. He knows how forgetful we can be. And he says, no, I'm going to command it, and that's going to be a blessing to you. I'm going to command that you gather with my people and worship me. And that's exactly what we do. Because sometimes we say, oh, I'd rather sleep in. But you know what? How many times have we thought, hey, it's the Lord's day, not my day. And we get up and we go to church. How many times have we left going, I am so glad I needed that. I needed that. My flesh was telling me, later. The Spirit, go. Go be with God's people. Go sing his praises. And God blessed you. And God filled you with satisfaction and strength. And you walked away going, praise be the name of God. It's a day the Lord hath made. It's his day, and he allows us to partake in it and of it, and it is but a token of glory. And I'm going to tell you, now, I believe this is true. I didn't make this up. I believe one of the Puritans did. I cannot remember which one, so don't jump on me after the sermon. But if you don't rejoice in the Lord's day, you're not going to rejoice in heaven. If you don't rejoice in the things of the Lord's day, what makes you think you're going to enjoy heaven, where all of these things are amplified and magnified and completed? Okay? Application. All doctrine must have application. Remember, as Reformed Christians, we believe in faith and practice. Notice what the psalmist does. This is the day which the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal sacrifices with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. This whole latter portion, beloved, is the psalmist saying that I belong to the Lord. I will rejoice in these things. I will be a spiritual sacrifice of the Lord. I will give him praise. And the question is that the testimony of our hearts this morning? Can we say in verse 28, you are my God? Remember, it's not just about being our God. Are you my God? You are my God. And I will give you praise. I'm going to give you thanks. I'm going to give you thanks even if my brothers and sisters do not give you thanks. I am going to praise your name. For you are my God, and I extol you. I highly value you. You are precious to me. And then we gather for the opportunity to share this with our brothers and sisters collectively to the Lord. Because you know what? 10 voices praising God sounds better than one. 100 sounds better than 10. And on the day of consummation, We get a glimpse of it from Revelation. Millions of voices sound better than 1,000. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Tens of millions of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation singing praises to God. Wow. But it begins with this statement, He is my God. He's my God. Can you say that? Can you say that with a clear conscience? Can you say that? And yes, oh no, I'm not offended by Christ. I rejoice in Christ. I rejoice in the way of salvation. I don't want to earn my way, but nor do I want to be licentious, nor do I want to be a libertarian, nor do I want to be a libertine. I don't want to just walk in here and I go, it's all grace and no responsibility. That's not what the psalmist says. He says right there in verse 27, the Lord is God, He has given us light. The light is Christ. Christ said, I'm the light of the world. The word of God is called a light. He has given to us light. Bind the festal sacrifices with cords to the horns of the altar. Do these things. I will offer up myself as a sacrifice of praise. Titus talks about, or Peter talks about, us as sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, doing good deeds. What are good deeds? Good deeds are the obedient works of Scripture. Evangelical works. You know why I say the word evangelical? I say the word evangelical to distinguish them from being your works. Evangelical works are works by grace. They flow from grace. They are created by the love of God and the love of His word and the love of obeying Him. That's all grace. You're not earning anything. You are responding to the sovereign grace of Almighty God by doing your work of obedience. And then lastly, verse 29, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Beloved, I ask you this morning, is this your testimony? If it is your testimony, praise God. If it is your testimony, will you help your brothers and sisters do the same thing? And will you tell others about how good God is, so they too can be brought to the light and be brought to the righteousness that's only in Christ, that they can enter those gates of righteousness, that they can be incorporated into the body of Christ's church, that they too can say these things with a full and satisfying heart. Yes, our God is everlasting good. Let's pray. Now, Father, we bless Your name in Christ, for there is no other way that we can please You. There's no other way that we can in any way, Lord, give You glory than in Christ. We are thankful for His sacrifice. We are thankful for His righteousness. We are thankful, O Lord, for His exaltation, His sitting at Your right hand, His love and mercy, Lord, the offices that He possesses, that He comes to us with and teaches and instructs us and leads us, O Lord, in these blessed paths of truth. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.